Today we come to the last of the trumpets. We've been studying these, I think, since last February, if the dates on some of my notes are correct. You'll remember that there's three great series of seven judgments. And first of all, we had the seven seals being opened on the scroll. Now, I don't think we have yet read the contents of the scroll. The open scroll was given to John, you'll remember, in chapter 10, after six of the trumpets had already passed. And he's told he must prophesy again. So I think this is really going to tell us what's happening in the bowl judgments. And then we've been hearing the trumpet judgments. These are announced by angels blowing on the trumpet. This was announced by the Lord Jesus opening the successive seals. He was the only one worthy to open the seals. Now the angels have been blowing the trumpet. And in a bit, we're going to get to the bowl judgments. But that's down the road a little ways. We have to see here the end of the trumpet judgments. And you'll remember that between the 6th and the 7th, we had an interlude. Chapters 10 and half of 11. Chapter 10 had to deal with a little book. And chapter 11 had to deal with true versus false worshipers. So we saw the temple divided into two parts, part of which was protected and part of which was open up to God, to the Gentiles to dominate. And then we've also seen out of the seven candlesticks, only two faithfully bearing witness to the Lord and standing for Him. And now we come finally to this last of the trumpets in chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious vision of our Lord's return. And we pray that You would encourage us with it, Lord, the certainty of it. Even though there may be much suffering in the world, much difficulty, You have promised, Father, You are not a man that You should lie. We thank You for preserving this prophecy for us and pray that You would help us to have accurate understanding of it and to be encouraged by it in our witness. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. The last three of the trumpets were characterized as woes. We saw that back with the fifth and sixth, and now this is the seventh one. It's called the third woe. But if you just look at that first verse that I read, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Well, that sounds pretty positive. That doesn't sound like a woe to me. I'll take that any day of the week. What makes that a bad thing? Why would it be a bad thing? Anybody think about why it would be a bad thing that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ? Who would that be a bad thing for? Maybe if you didn't like the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Maybe if you'd hoped that you could overthrow the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And in fact, part of what's revealed here is going to be God's coming judgment on those that oppose Him. So in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. And much of what John records in this trumpet can be viewed as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Let's look at some of the correspondences that we can observe. The psalm starts by saying, why do the heathen rage and the peoples, that's actually plural, the nations, the multiple nations, why do they imagine a vain thing? And Revelation 11:18 says the nations were angry. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Well, the kings of the earth are fighting against the Lord. Whom does He conquer here? The kingdoms of this world, these earthly powers. They're fighting against the Lord and against His anointed. And that phrase is picked up here verbatim. They are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Christ, of course, is simply the Hebrew word that means anointed one or Messiah. And so this is a very direct quotation from Psalm 2. When we get down to verse 5, there's a warning. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Notice, this is future. They are raging now. They're setting themselves against him now, but he shall speak unto them in his wrath. And at the end of the psalm, verse 12, there's a warning to these kings. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, lest he be wrathful. We are going to read here the fulfillment of that warning in verse 18. Thy wrath is come. What you've seen so far is not God's wrath. What you've seen so far is natural consequences of men's sin. God has been persisting with people to try to bring them to repentance. The scriptures say, when thy judgments are in the earth, then shall the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And we saw, in fact, at the end of the interlude, that people did repent. They did turn to the Lord. But now, finally, God's wrath is poured out. And in verse 6, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the promise is, he shall reign forever and ever. Notice how much the psalm talks about kings. It's a very political psalm, isn't it? It's about the establishment of the Davidic dynasty and its authority over all the world. And that's very important. This trumpet is talking about the political ascendancy of God's rule over the earth. Like the other sevenths, it brings us all the way down to the end. I've mentioned to you that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, they're all aligned. They all bring us to the end. And the end is when God's kingdom is set up. That is political. He's going to come on earth and rule. That's preparing us for what we're going to see in chapters 12 and 13, which talk about the political orientation of the world. And this reminds us of what happened at the end of the seals. At the end of the seals, the angel took coals from the altar and poured them out on the earth, and that gave us the trumpets. Okay, now we have God setting up his kingdom, and the conflict with that kingdom is going to be the focus of the next section of the book. So the seventh seal prepares for the trumpets. The seventh trumpet prepares for 12, 13, which then leads into 14 through 19, the Lord's final conquest. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now, compare that with what we see in verse 16. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying. And then, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There are three sections here. First, John hears something. He hears a great voice and he reports what it says. Second, the 24 elders speak and he reports what they say. And then finally, he tells us what he sees in verse 19. First of all, the great voices in heaven. What are they? We often read about a great voice in the Revelation, but only twice in Scripture do we read about great voices, plural. And this may be accidental. I'm not sure there's an intentional linkage here. But the other place where we read about great voices is in Luke 23, verse 23. Where the crowds, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people are clamoring for the Lord's death. They were instant with loud voices, great voices, requiring that he might be crucified. That's loud voices. At one time, loud voices all agreed in calling for the death of the Lord Jesus. And John hears loud voices in heaven. Proclaiming. What are they proclaiming? Well, you know it from the Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Answering those loud voices of condemnation. Probably they're angels here. Job 38, verse 7. In the Septuagint, not in the English, but in the Septuagint, God says, all my angels praise me with a loud voice. I suspect at this point this is angelic praise for the Lord announcing the coming of the Lord's kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, of course, are the kings and rulers of Psalm 2. Remember the adversary that we met in the previous section, the great city. I emphasize to you that the word city, as opposed to village or town, emphasizes a political unit, a city-state. And the main adversary that is being faced here is a political organization. Now, I know the King James says kingdoms, plural. The majority of the manuscripts simply say the kingdom, singular, of this world. It envisions a time when all the world is under a single ruler. That has been the vision of rulers throughout the history of the world. That's what Pharaoh wanted to do. That's what the Assyrians wanted to do. It's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. It's what Hitler wanted to do. It's what Great Britain wanted to do. It's what the United States has been trying to do throughout the Cold War. It's what Soviet Union wanted to do. It's what China wants to do right now. This is the natural instinct of human government. If I take it all over, I can coordinate it, and it'll all work fine, and we'll solve all these problems, but we'll bring it all under one head. One day that's going to happen. And when that happens, that kingdom of this world, is going to set itself against God, because it will be wicked. It will be ungodly. But we here read that it becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. This man-made, satanically directed, unified government is subjected to the Lord, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, the psalm doesn't actually say forever and ever. It says that God sets His king upon His holy hill of Zion. But the psalm itself comes from this promise in 2 Samuel 7:16 that David's throne would be established forever. And Psalm 89, which is the poetic version of that promise, says, "Thy seed will I establish forever." This is the cry from heaven. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world, for all of its effort to pull everything together, get everything under a sole authority, bring everybody under its dominion, it's now the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And that kingdom will never end. And brothers and sisters, we've got to hang on to that. We're going to see things in the years ahead, I'm persuaded, that are going to be tempting us to lend our support to a large centralized organization. There's no more centralization. There's no more physical temple. There's no more candelabra with seven branches. Our job is to bear testimony to the Lord and His coming, His return. Tell people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is about to come. Submit yourself to Him. That's got to be our message. That's the message of the great voices that He hears from heaven. But now the second message comes from the 24 elders which sat before the throne of God on their seats. They fell upon their faces in verse 16 and worshipped God, saying something. Four times in the book of the Revelation, 24 elders are identified as such, and they speak. They say something. The first time was in chapter 4 and verse 10. That's when they recognized the Lord as worthy to receive glory and honor and power because He created everything. Then in chapter 5, when the Lamb on the throne had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they and the gender of the pronoun here shows that these are the elders that are singing and not the four beasts. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So first of all, we have God as the creator, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And with that, of course, comes the obligation to obey Him. That's the first message of the elders. The second message of the elders is He has redeemed us. And that's necessary because we've all rebelled against Him. We have all failed to treat him, to acknowledge him as our just king, and refused to submit to him. It's interesting that of the four utterances, only the one about redemption is said to be sung. The others are all stated. We can have a theology class, and we can state that God is the creator and is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And the one that we're studying now in chapter 11, what is the message here? It's all about judgment. What do they say in verse 17? We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. This is all about judgment. And again, you'll notice that the 24 elders are speaking in verse 17. They're saying something. So there's a nice sequence here. The first sequence is God is the creator. He deserves glory and honor and power. The second is we as sinful creatures have been redeemed by him. The third one is judgment is coming on those who don't accept that redemption. They're following a very nice sequence through here. But the only one they sing about is the redemption. The other two are true. We need to acknowledge them. We need to warn people. What we're really glad about is the fact that he redeemed us from our sin. And we don't have to face that coming judgment. There's one fourth time that they sound off, and that's in chapter 19. And this one, actually, they say something very brief. It's only in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. That's all they say. Hallelujah. But Amen is a statement of agreement. They're saying, we agree with what somebody else just said. They're endorsing something else that was said. And in chapter 19, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So now the redeemed in heaven are singing a song, and look at the themes in this song. Hallelujah, salvation. Well, that was the elders in chapter 5. Thou hast redeemed us. And glory and honor and power. Well, that was the elders back in chapter 4. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. That's the third statement by the elders, the one that we're reading now in chapter 11. So the people in heaven, learning from the elders, as we learn from the saints that have gone before us, are proclaiming what those saints have taught. Number one, that God is the creator, worthy of glory and honor and power, to whom all things should be subject. Number two, that we're sinners, but he has redeemed us from our sin. That's worth singing about. And then, finally, that judgment will come on all those who reject that salvation. They've learned that, they're singing it, and the elders sit back with smiles on their faces. They fall down and worship God and say, Amen. We agree. Yes, you got the message, boys. That's the way it works. Well, let's listen to the words of the elders. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Your version says, which art and wast and art to come. This is a common statement in the Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 8, the one who was and is to come. It also shows up in 16:5. But here and in 16:5, the majority of the manuscripts leave out the phrase, art to come. So, you are now, and you were. But they don't say, you are to come. I think because from the perspective of the writer here, he has come. We're at the end of time. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Look at the second half of the end of verse 17. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power. That's a perfect tense. From the standpoint of this, he has already taken the throne and ruled. You were and you are, and you're here now. The coming is no longer in the future. At one time, God had said to his son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. When the Lord ascended to heaven after his resurrection, the Father said to him, in effect, Son, okay, you've purchased the world. You're qualified to be the king over all the earth, but wait. Wait. And the reason he had him wait was for you and me. It was his long-suffering. His patience. Waiting until the full roll of the elect was made up, until all those that he had chosen for himself had finally come to him in faith. Wait. One day, he's going to say to his son, okay, go. Think what it's going to be like. You know, you're witnessing to people, and you try to spread the gospel, and 99.9% of them don't pay any attention to it at all. And one day, the penny's going to drop from some poor soul. And maybe you or I will have the privilege of being sharing with them. And they'll say, I see it. Jesus died for my sins and rose again. He's my Savior. I'm going to serve Him. And it turns out that that person is the last one in the book of the elect. At that moment, the Father says, okay, son, we're done. Patience is over. It's time for wrath. Go. And that's where we are now. You're here. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, background of this is that the nations were angry. Well, that was Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? But thy wrath is come. And this was also something the psalm warned about. In Psalm 2, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. They've been warned, okay? Ever since Psalm 2, the earthly rulers have been warned that God's wrath will be poured out on those who oppose him and his Son. That's been a standing warning now for 3,000 years. Traditionally, we understand David to have written this psalm. I think that's probably accurate, and in that case, for 3,000 years, this warning has been out there. God will be angry with those who reject his authority. And now finally, thy wrath is come. But that's not all that's come. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead. What's the time of the dead? Sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? The time of the dead, the night of the living non-dead or something, you know, a zombie movie or something. There's a time of the dead that has come. Not only has God's wrath come against sinners, but the time of the dead. And just before we go into the details there, let me emphasize this. Being dead is not the end. There is a time yet appointed for dead people. Do you see that? There is a time when dead people will once again be the focal point of attention. They will have to stand before God and answer to Him. You don't escape by leaving this world. You may stop breathing, but you don't cease to exist. There is a time appointed for the dead. The purpose of that time is that they should be judged. That word is both positive and negative. Judgment can result in rewards to those who have served faithfully. It can also result in severe pain to those who've been disobedient to God, an eternal punishment. And that's this time of the dead. So God's wrath is being poured out on the living. The world's going to see terrible judgments. We'll see those in the plagues, the bowls that are coming. But then also the time of the dead, when the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. And first, he's going to tell us about the reward of the righteous. Thou shouldst give reward. And now he names five groups here. Look at them there in verse 18, as the elders name them off. Thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great. What's the relationship between those? Are some of them subsets of the others? Are they distinct? Are they all different names for the same group? Well, you can have a good time collecting commentaries on this and reading all the comments that people have made. I found it very helpful to notice that two of these, actually three of these, come up again in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great." Well, what have we got here? "He should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." So here's three of those. It leaves out the prophets and the saints. It talks about God's servants and those who fear him and describes them as both small and great. I think, and I'm not, I didn't originate this. I've been collecting commentaries on this and studying it out. It seems to me the easiest thing to understand here is that the term servants and them that fear him are both describing the same group of people. And that servants has two categories within it. There are the prophets, who are the specially gifted people that God has given to the church to teach them. But then there's the general body of the saints. It's not just the prophets. It's all the other servants as well. Because the servants of God are not limited to those with visible public gift. The servants of God are all of those who are his people, all of those who fear him. We can see this, a very nice parallel to this, I think. The idea of being God's servant is exemplified by our Savior. In John chapter 6, verse 38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Being a servant of God is what our Savior was all about. I don't do what I want to do. I do what the Father did. We are to be imitators of him. The Holy Spirit wants to make us like the Lord Jesus. So the idea of being a servant of God is the universal challenge for every believer. Not to care about what I want to do, but to ask each day, each moment, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And the world looks at that and says, "That's awfully constraining. Why would I want to be bound by that kind of a standard?" Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus was that way, and I want to be like the Lord Jesus. This is what God expects of us, that we pray for his will to be done, his kingdom to come. We ought to pray that and believe that. Our desire is to serve him. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. This is a commandment that Elisha, the disciple and successor of Elijah, remember Elijah came first and then Elisha, just as John the Baptist came first and then the Lord Jesus. And in fact, there are many parallels between Elisha and the Lord Jesus. But Elisha goes to Jehu, who was a military leader in the northern kingdom. Not Judah, but the northern kingdom. This military leader's name was Jehu. Elisha anointed him as king of Israel. Well, there was already a king of Israel. But Elisha came and anointed him and gave him this charge: "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Remember the history. Jezebel, who was from Tyre and Sidon, she was an idol worshiper of Baal. She had been married to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, in a dynastic marriage. You know, kingdoms will often trade sons and daughters to try to build alliances between them. And Ahab had married this Canaanite princess from Tyre in order to foster relationships between the kingdoms. And she led him into idolatry. She tried to stamp out the true worship of God throughout the land. Remember the contest on Mount Carmel between her prophets, the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the Lord. But she tried to destroy the true religion in Israel. And Jehu's job is to wipe out the house of Ahab, to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. Notice here, servants are not restricted to the prophets. All of God's people are called his servants. The prophets are called out as a special group. It's a very strong parallel here. What we're reading here is a declaration of God's coming judgment on those who under the Antichrist have been seeking to stamp out
the servants of God and what they do. They count on it. This is what we can expect. If we are part of that faithful witnessing church that we saw in the last section, we're going to face opposition from the Antichrist. So the servants is the general term. And the two categories then are, first of all, the prophets. Commonly in the Old Testament, we read about my servants, the prophets. And we read in Acts 13 about the leaders in the local church being prophets and teachers. A prophet is a person who speaks on behalf of someone else. It's not primarily someone who tells the future. Prophets often do foretell the future. But the primary role of a prophet is to speak for someone else. They would be the more prominent people in the assemblies of God's people, and you can bet that Antichrist will start by focusing on them. They'll try to take out the leaders. But, of course, there's the broader company of believers, and so he's going to give rewards to the saints as well. And these correspond to all the servants of the Lord in 2 Kings 9:7. He's going to give reward to his servants, who consist of the prophets and the saints. In other words, to them that fear his name. They're serving him, and their attitude toward him is one of fear. He is the creator of the world, and it's good for us to have a healthy fear of God. Sometimes people like to say, this is speaking about reverential awe. Please don't tame it down. We are dealing with Almighty God, the creator of the universe. To stand in his presence is going to be terrifying. It's going to take a good deal of the reassurance of our Savior, fear not, for us to be able to stand upright before him. And he will give us that assurance. But in the presence of such overwhelming power, fear is the appropriate response. This is probably being quoted here from Psalm 115, verse 11. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. You see the alignment here? Them that fear the Lord, both small and great. It's interesting to me that he selects Psalm 115, that the elders select Psalm 115 to quote here. They don't quote it. But earlier in the psalm, we read this mocking description of the idols of the heathen. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And it goes on to say that all those who trust in them are going to be disappointed. What was the major challenge facing the churches of Asia Minor? It was the idea that you can tolerate idolatry. You can participate in the feast to the idols. And everything will still be okay. And everything will still be comfortable. You can't do it, brothers and sisters. It's absolutely abhorrent to God. Anything else that a group of people does or says that may sound good, if they tolerate idolatry in any way, out. It invalidates everything that they do. It's folly. We must trust in the Lord and fear him alone. This psalm, I like to think, is one that the churches of Asia Minor would have been encouraged by as they sought to serve the Lord. To be reminded that idols are futile. They cannot save. They will disappoint you. Only by fearing God can you find satisfaction. And small and great, again from Psalm 115, verse 13. It reminds us that our earthly status, frankly, doesn't matter to God. He doesn't care whether you dig ditches for a living or whether you're the president of a major corporation. He doesn't base his opinion of you on whether you've got a big, healthy bank account or whether you're homeless and you live on the street with a cup out in front of you to collect a few cents. That doesn't matter. If you serve him and you fear him, whether you're small, whether you're great, his favor is upon you. And I believe that in most cases, he will not leave you sitting on the street with a cup in front of you to collect quarters and pennies and nickels. He takes care of his own. But that's up to him, what he wants to do there. The point is, what matters is our attitude of service and fear toward him, not our status, our richness, our position. Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. Well, that's part of his judgment. Remember the time of the dead, that they should be judged. God's wrath has come. The time of the dead has come. He's given us a beautiful picture of those who are going to be rewarded with salvation. But then he says, also he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. This is the other side of the judgment. And that's an interesting way to describe sinners. The phrase itself comes from Jeremiah chapter 51, which is a condemnation of Babylon as it happens. And the Lord says, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. Now remember that we're about to learn about Babylon the Great. We're going to hear a lot about Babylon the Great. But again, we have these little hints here in chapters 10 and 11 that are looking forward to that, anticipating that description. And she is described as the one that destroys all the earth. And so when we read about God's coming judgment here, he will destroy them that destroy the earth. That is what the elders say. The final piece of this seventh trumpet is John's description of what he sees. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this is very much like what we see at the end of each of the other series of seven. And so I had to make a chart. I've got to draw a picture here, line this up, and just see. So here's the seventh seal. Here's the seventh trumpet. Here's the seventh bowl. In each case, you will find a reference to some piece of furniture or something with respect to the temple. So first of all, in the seventh seal, we read about the incense altar, which was before the throne. And then here we read about the temple explicitly, and we read about the Ark of the Covenant. And the throne is just there as context. But in the seventh bowl, you see the temple again, and now the throne of God is revealed, and God speaks at the end of all these judgments. But not only do you have these elements of the temple described here, you also have aspects that echo the appearance of God at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, earthquake, and great hail. They come in different orders. Sometimes the hail is there, sometimes it's not there. The earthquake may or may not be there in the seventh trumpet. There's a textual variation there. It doesn't matter. You get the general picture. There's a repeated picture here across these of all these cosmic signs that accompany the return of Christ, just as when God came to Mount Sinai and all these disruptions, natural disruptions happened as the earth groaned up before her creator. So when the Lord Jesus comes again, there's going to be the same display of cosmic disturbance as he comes. But let's look at the temple. It's interesting to me that the articles of furniture are different. The first time it was the incense altar. As I mentioned, from that altar, God poured out fire upon the earth, and that gave us the trumpets. The last time, it is the throne of God, and he's going to declare his final judgment on Babylon. This time, it's the Ark of the Covenant. I want to think with you just a little bit about that Ark. Just as the incense altar was the background that led to the trumpets, I suspect that the idea of the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a critical concept for us to keep in mind as we study chapters 12 through 19. That's a hypothesis. I haven't worked out the details yet, but that's what I want to look for here as we move ahead, because he does seem to be walking through the tabernacle furniture. And why is it called the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testament, as it's sometimes it's described in the King James here? Same Greek word, diatheke. It's called that because it was basically a box, and inside the box were kept three things. One was Aaron's rod that budded, and the second was the pot of manna, and the third was the tables of the covenant. And Bilson has helped us to visualize what that would have looked like. Here we have Moses on the left-hand side, and you see the tablet in his hand, the tablet of the covenant there? On the right is the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron, you'll notice the lid is off. That top part with the cherubim on it was a separate lid. You could pick it up and take it off. That's how you got into the box. It's helpful to visualize it this way. And Moses is about to put those covenant tablets into the box. Then Aaron will put the lid back on, and the thing will be all set and ready to go. It was those tablets, the covenant tablets, were what really gave the ark its authority as the representation of God's covenant with his people. And I suspect as we read over the next several chapters, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has now been revealed is going to be an important background theme in unfolding what comes again. Thank you, brother, for laboring on that picture. I thought that was exactly the point that we need to see, how the lid comes off the Ark. And there you've got it, right there. Well, that's the seventh trumpet. Now we're ready, you might think, for the bowls. Not quite. Chapters 12 through 15 are a little interlude. There's no interruption after the sixth bowl, the way there was after the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet. But there is now 12, 13, 14, 15. There's four chapters here that prepare us for the bowls. I like to compare this with the way that chapters 4 and 5 prepared us for the seals. Remember, John went up into heaven. He saw this vision of the heavenly throne room, and then the seals were opened. Okay, we're now going to see a history of the world that prepares us to understand what's happening in the bowl judgments. And Lord willing, we'll start on that next week. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the kingdoms of this world, as powerful as they may seem, and as unified as they are struggling to become, will one day be utterly and completely subjected to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Father, help us to endure the wrath of the nations, faithfully to warn people of the need to turn from sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit might be gracious to work through us to glorify your name and bring many to yourself before that terrible day of judgment comes. In our Savior's name. Amen. Psalm 2 anticipates the Savior's earth-wide reign. Another psalm with the same basic theme is Psalm 72. And number 196 in our red hymnal is inspired by that psalm, by Psalm 72. So let's turn to 196. If you're able to stand, let's stand. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn.